and they corrupt the land and everything else. Let's see, in chapter 9, we find the fifth plague, the murrain of beasts, cattle, horses, asses, sheep, oxen. Now all their animals die. The sixth plague, they break out into boils. And of course, each time, Pharaoh asks for, you know, Moses to pray for him, and he does. And then he tells him, well, I'm not letting you go. You're not going out into the desert to worship the Lord. The seventh plague was the plague of hail and fire. This kills, of course, the hail must be so big, it kills everything in the fields, man, beast, and everyone. It isn't in undercover. Let's see, chapter 10, our eighth plague. Now we've got locusts come in. They eat everything that's left. There's nothing left. I mean, these poor people, not poor people, these Egyptians have nothing to eat now. And the ninth plague is plague of darkness. Can you imagine walking around? I mean, I don't think they had candles or whatever they had for 3 days. 3 days of darkness. Quite a few plagues and quite serious plagues. But still, Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he won't let them go. And that's Moses' plea each time he goes there, let my people go. So after each plague, Pharaoh reneges on his promise. God will now send the tenth and final plague. Now the purpose of this plague, of course, it's to judge Egypt and their gods and send divine judgment. It's to liberate Israel, and it's to prepare for the coming Messiah, because the coming Messiah will come from the Israelite people. So the Lord's making a statement here to the world. These are my people, and I'm making a nation out of them. And out of this nation will come the Messiah. Now Pharaoh has seen nine plagues. You'd think he'd wise up by now. But no, he's hard-headed. His advisors are telling him, let these people go. We can't take any more. But his heart's still hardened. Now comes the final event. The tenth plague, death of the firstborn. If you want to follow along, this will be in Exodus 11, 1 through 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. I don't know if this is favor or fear, but they just want him out of town. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl who lives by the millstones. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And these your servants will come down to me, this is Moses now, and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So once again, his heart has been hardened. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Over and over again, we've seen the plagues, when God displays his sovereignty. And we're going to look at Three more ways he displays his sovereignty in his final plague as we study here now. You'll notice, of course, that it is announced, but in the passages we read, it has not been implemented. It won't be implemented until the next chapter 12. It will not be implemented until the people are in the midst of worship on the night of the Passover. So how are the Israelites preparing for this? They know it's coming, Moses has mentioned, and they're getting ready. Okay? They know there's going to be a move soon. This is the final plague. It will be implemented, say, it will not be implemented until the people are in the midst of worship on the night of the Passover. This is of great significance in that we'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, the 10th plague has been announced. It is the culmination. It is obvious. But the people know this is going to be the last. The Lord has said it's the final. And in it, he will display his own nature and name in a way beyond that which he has displayed himself before. So let's pay attention to what God has for us in this passage. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, they basically serve as a parenthesis to explain to you the context of this particular announcement. Then in verses 4 through 8, the plague is actually announced in the presence of Pharaoh. All of this is happening, of course, before Moses leaves. You remember back in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Pharaoh said to Moses, "I'm never going to see your face again, and if I do, I'm going to kill you." And Moses says, "You're right, you're not going to see my face again." Well before Moses has left the presence of Pharaoh, he has announced this 10th and final plague, and then dismisses himself in great anger against Pharaoh. And then finally, in verse 9 and 10, we have the summary explanation for all of God's dealings with Pharaoh in the plague. So we're going to work through these passages together. God's sovereignty is shown in fulfillment of prophecy and the esteem of the Egyptian. Now, his prophecy is what he says is going to come true. God doesn't lie. If he tells you something's going to happen, you know it's going to happen. Okay. Here we see the announcement of the one last blow against Egypt, and we see an interesting directive given by God to Moses to the people to plunder the Egyptians, to receive gold and silver from them and valuables. Now, how would sovereignty be shown to that? Well, it's shown here in at least two ways. It's shown in the fulfillment of prophecy, because Exodus chapter 11, verse 2 is certainly a fulfillment of prophecy. And we'll look at that in just a minute. And furthermore, we see God's sovereignty in the esteem the Egyptians have for the children of Israel, and especially for Moses. So once again, this esteem. Some of them may have a grudging esteem for people, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Let's consider for a few moments. From the very start of this passage, it is clear that this is an announcement of the final plague. God says to Moses, "One more plague. That's it. We're done." And so immediately preparation for departure begins. It's time to leave, and the people begin to prepare for their departure. The very usage of the word plague here and the very manifestation of the kinds of plagues which have been brought against Egypt are at this point very important. It indicates God's control over nature. He can do with nature whatever he wants. The magicians can't do that. Only God. Now, you remember for the Egyptians, their gods were nature personified. Their gods represented nature, but they couldn't do anything to help them. And so when Moses tells us repeatedly that God controls nature, it is a visible manifestation of God's sovereignty over their gods and thus over Egypt itself. Note also the The specificity of this prediction. Look at verse 1. The very specifics that are given in this prediction emphasize the sovereignty of God. Look at the repeated phrases, "One more plague I will bring." And what's the result? "He will let you go. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out." He's not going to drive out some of you or most of you. He's going to drive out every last one of you. So So God indicates through his succession of particulars just how sovereign he is. He can tell you exactly how it's going to happen. It also indicates that the Exodus isn't going to be a concern on Pharaoh's part. God has worked his whole story up to the point that Pharaoh himself is going to be begging for Israel to leave. Now he's just going to want to just leave at all costs. He's going to be desirous of their leaving his land. He's going to earnestly desire for them to depart from Egypt. In fact, he's going to facilitate their departure from Egypt. And so just as Moses had demanded, all of Israel will leave. And just as God had predicted, Pharaoh himself will be brought to recapitulate and desire it. Notice also, if you look at verse 2, for the first time in the stories of the plagues, Moses is instructed to speak to the people of Israel. His attention so far in the last few chapters has been directed at Pharaoh. So now he's going back to talk to the people of Israel. He had spoken to the children of Israel before the plagues began, but during the plagues, the focus is on the contest between Moses and Pharaoh, ultimately between God and Pharaoh, God and Egypt, and God and the oppressors of his people. So there had not been any recorded dialogue between Moses and the people for a while now. But now the preparation for departure is beginning. Now Moses needs to deal with internal affairs. And so he speaks to the people, and he directs his attention to them now, not Moses. And the so-called plundering of the Egyptians is described here in verse 2. It is a fulfillment of something that God had said to Abram hundreds of years before. 400 and some odd years ago, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, God told Abram that the children of Israel would come out of the land of their oppressor with many possessions. Now God instructs Moses to tell the people to ask their neighbors to give them gold and silver. And from everything indicated, the people do this willingly. Now there's something very interesting going on here. When do you plunder someone? Well, when you're in the army, after you've won a great battle, what did the winning forces do? They went out and plundered the field, got whatever they wanted, whatever they needed. And that's what the Israelite people are doing to the Egyptians now. They're getting whatever they want from them. So let's see. So these neighbors are going to give them things. What is this a sign of? It's a sign of total conquest by God. They've given up. The Egyptians have given up. It's indicated again on the Passover night. When we get to Exodus chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, it will be indicated again that the children of Israel did this. They asked for these things. They asked for this gold and they asked for silver and other possessions to take with them. And the Egyptians willingly gave it to them. By the way, it says, isn't it interesting that the things which the children of Israel will receive from Egypt will be used for both good and bad? And it's gold and silver. It talks about how Christians like think possessions of the world can be used for the Lord. But it's interesting that the Israelites use it for good and for bad. The bad came when they made the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain. The good part is several chapters later, they also use it to put on the tabernacle. So it's not, the gold isn't bad, it's the uses of the gold, is what it's telling us. So these things can be used for good or bad. However, the wrong use of those things, in the case of the golden calf, involved Israel in sin, as the right use of them brought glory to God. Notice also in verse 3 that the Egyptians gave them things upon their departure, for many of those Egyptians had come to esteem Moses. Even Pharaoh's servants had a great regard for him. And this, of course, is a part of the fulfillment of God's purpose in Exodus, that the Egyptians would know his greatness. He had said this all along, I want them to know that I am the Lord. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I'm the ruler of heaven and earth. And as they begin to esteem the one who is sent as his representative, they're beginning to see this fulfillment. The Egyptians had a grudging respect for this one who had been brought to them as a scourge. So they're growing to respect, I think they're respecting what is power, or the power that he gets from the one he represents. Now, do we have any history buffs here? Know anything about the Civil War? I must be the only one. Okay. Well, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the writings of Douglas Southall Freeman. He's the author of Lee's Lieutenants and a four-volume account on Robert E. Lee. Well, of course, this is the Southern Army during the War of the Rebellion, or the War of the Great Unpleasantness, or the Civil War, or whichever you may call it, in your part of your neck of the woods. He also wrote a wonderful biography about George Washington. But he was a newspaper editor and writer in Virginia, and his father fought in the Army of Northern Virginia. That's the Southern Army. Robert E. Lee's Southern Army, the Army of Northern Virginia. And as Douglas Southall Freeman was writing Lee's Lieutenants, which is a four-volume biography, he spent many a weekend talking with his father, who, as we said, was a member of the Army of Northern Virginia, so he was a Confederate soldier. So they used to talk about the battles the Army of the Northern Virginia fought in Virginia, and they talked about the couple of times they went north into Antietam and Gettysburg, into Maryland and Pennsylvania. And over again, his father would say to him, "Now, son, don't you belittle, or don't you ever denigrate, excuse me, the Army of the Potomac." That's the Northern Army. Or the cavalry of the Potomac. The cavalry of the Potomac was the finest cavalry to ever ride. Said the Army of the Potomac was one of the greatest armies that ever walked the face of the earth. Of course, he was referring to his counterparts there, the Army of Northern, or excuse me, the Army of the Potomac. After that, he would say, they were the best except for one, the Army of Northern Virginia. So he would never go to the place saying, they were good, but they weren't as good as we were. And so he had this grudging respect for the Army of the Potomac. Well, the Egyptians had come to a grudging respect for Moses in this particular context. And it's interesting, isn't it, in this passage that Pharaoh now stands alone in opposition of God. All the other Egyptians are just, let him go. Let's be rid of him. But Pharaoh's still hanging in there. And the servants of the house of Pharaoh are beginning to say, well, this man Moses, he's a man of dignity and character. They are beginning to have a grudging respect. And Pharaoh himself is left alone. So they have that same respect that the father had for the Army of the Potomac. Now, God's wonders have been brought before Pharaoh's eyes. And most of them have had a great respect for the children of Israel. But Pharaoh is still unmoved. Is that not a picture of a hard heart? I mean, just get kicked around for 9 times and you still have the arrogance to stand there and say, I'm not letting you go. What havoc? It says here, never think that your leaders don't matter. It says, what havoc, what spiritual havoc did the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh reap upon his own people? In fulfillment of this prophecy, in the esteem of the Egyptians, and even in the isolation of Pharaoh, all his support is beginning to crumble. He's just made way too many mistakes. He has no allies any longer. Have you noticed how the Lord has moved everybody out of the way? And now the total focus of attention is upon the one who is the representative of a rebellion against his rule, Pharaoh. And a representation of the oppression of his people. Do you not see Pharaoh set forth as one who, back in the shadows, is indeed the arch enemy of the people of God? Do you see God not clearing the battlefield to deal the death blow against the one who opposes his people? So God's going to have his way now. He's done fooling with Pharaoh. Even his people are done with their leader, basically. God's sovereignty is shown in his fearsome judgment and his discrimination and conquest. Now he says he discriminates. These things don't happen in the land of Goshen where the Israelites are, these plagues. They only happen in Egypt to the Egyptians. Now we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. Here Moses is instructed, perhaps even receiving this revelation in the presence of Pharaoh. He is instructed to tell Pharaoh about this revelation, and the 10th plague is heralded to Pharaoh in hot anger. And again, we see something of God's sovereignty here. God's sovereignty is shown in his fearsome judgment, and it is shown in his discrimination, and it is shown in his conquest. These words in verse 4 seem to have been delivered to Pharaoh before the final breach that was recorded in Exodus chapter 10, verse 29. Pharaoh will not let Israel out of Egypt. So what does God announce? You won't let my people out of Egypt? I'm coming to Egypt. I'm coming to the midst of Egypt. Now, my friends, this is not a happy appointment if you're against God. The presence of God is sweet to those who have been reconciled to him, but it is a terror and is an awesome thing when he comes to the presence of his enemies. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and the living God is announcing here in verse 4 that he is coming to Egypt. Pharaoh will not let Israel go, so God is coming to Egypt. It's interesting, of course, that this whole scenario is going to come about at night, at midnight. And by the way, when the Hebrews say about midnight, it doesn't mean roughly midnight. It means at that very time. Kind of like the military. And I didn't say 11:59. I didn't say 12:01. We said 12. That's when I'm coming. I'm coming at midnight. That's when I'm going to be arriving. It's the only night festival for Israel. That's the Passover they're speaking of. And it's interesting that this would have been a particularly terrifying time for the Egyptians. Well, the death of the firstborn is going to be an awful night. You know, we've already said that Ra, the sun god, was their great god. And nighttime was a picture of the battle between darkness and death and chaos against Ra, the sun god. And midnight was the pinnacle of that darkness, and so the most terrifying time for the Egyptians. And God says, that's exactly when I'm coming to visit you, when your morale is nothing. I'm coming at that point when you yourself recognize yourself most vulnerable. It's like waiting to be overrun by another army or something. And then in verse 5, the curse is announced. All the Egyptians' firstborn shall die, from the greatest to the least, and even their cattle. God will strike down the firstborn. So Pharaoh is going to be directly impacted. Everyone in the country of Egypt will be directly impacted. And the anguish of this event will be unparalleled in Egyptian history. There shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt. Now, Moses has been telling us about several cries that have gone on in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, the people of God cried out for the deliverance under the burden of their oppression. You read that. And we are told at the end of that chapter that God heard the cry, but the Egyptians did not. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 15, the people of God cried out to Pharaoh for relief from their burden and oppression. And Pharaoh just turned a deaf ear to them. Now the Egyptians will cry out to their gods, and no one will hear them. For they have made their gods themselves. Their gods are idols and not real. Our God is real. And this cry of anguish will be met by a deafening silence and no help. They have nothing to rely on. Just as Israel had been done by the Egyptians shall be done by God. In verse 7, it is made very clear that God will make a distinction between the land of Egypt and Israel. Israel is going to be unscathed, and the Egyptians will see and know this as they're being slaughtered. Moses uses a figure of speech to emphasize how completely protected the children of Israel are going to be. It says, not even a dog will bark. So nothing's going to be rustled. Everything's going to be good as gold, as long as you have your, you know, your post with the blood on them and your step on the top. Not even a dog will bark. So nothing's going to happen of interest in Goshen. You know, sometimes you surprise the dog and it'll give you that deep guttural sound, like, leave me alone. Well, they're not even going to hear that. And this may be a little backhanded slap at another Egyptian god, because you may or may not know the god of death and the god of embalming in Egypt, called Anubis, is in the form of a canine. He was a dog. So it could have been, like, say, a backhand slap there. And here Moses says, not even a dog will growl against my people. And by the way, beginning in verse 7, Moses is pointedly directing these words at Pharaoh. And you'll notice this. That you, singular Pharaoh, that you may know that the Lord makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel. It's not simply that God is making this distinction. It's that God is making this distinction, and he is also going to make it clear to Pharaoh that he has made this distinction. And he has chosen his people for mercy, and he has chosen Egypt for destruction. He's going to make that very clear to Pharaoh. Again in verse 8, Moses continues by saying that God will make Egypt, as it were, to be servants and to come and to beg Israel to leave. Moses is addressing this directly to Pharaoh, and he says this. Can you imagine? Here's Moses talking to the most powerful man in that area, a powerful monarch. And he's saying basically to him, man, your servants are going to come to me, and they're going to bow down to me, and they're going to beg me to let me leave. And I want to tell you, sir, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And then we told, after this announcement, Moses leaves in a rage. So after he tells them that he's going to basically destroy Egypt and the firstborn, he leaves in a rage. Now I want to ask a question. Why do you think Moses would have left in a rage after this? I think he had some compassion, right? And he knew that this hard-headedness is going to lead to the death of all the Egyptian males, firstborn, and all the cattle. And maybe he sees that, and he kind of, even though Pharaoh has given him a hard time from the get-go, he still wants to save the people of Egypt, because he basically grew up there, right, as a prince. So he knows a lot of these Egyptian people, and a lot of their sons, and you know, they're going to die. So that could be one. But he also sees, probably because there was no repentance in Pharaoh. Maybe that was the reason he was so angry. Because here's a man who's steeped in sin and won't do anything to get himself out. He's been given 9 chances, basically. And he's reaped havoc on his people. The people he's supposed to be protecting is the leader of the country. No, my friends, there is nothing that shows God's sovereignty like his judgment, and like his judgment and his election. And is it any wonder that those two things are the things that are very quickly attempt to deny? So a lot of times we say, well, God will, we're all going to heaven. All you have to do is be a halfway decent guy and you're going to go to heaven. God's not putting anyone in hell. Well, we know that we're going to pay for our sins when the judgment day comes. But they'll tell you there's no hell. It's heaven for all. Even professing Christians are quick to dismiss this doctrine of God's election. Well, that's not fair. And the Apostle Paul says, who are you, O man? Who are you? Because he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he has compassion on whom he has compassion. That's from Romans 9. There is nothing that shows God's sovereignty like his judgment and his election. And we see it here in this passage. But there's one more thing that I want you to think of. You know, the early Christians, as they were given their exposition of Scripture before the giving of the Lord's Supper, often went back to Exodus 12. So they were being read some Old Testament that's early Christian in order to expound that passage before the taking of the Lord's Supper. And I want to ask you a question. Is it possible that this passage, Exodus 11 and 12 and 13, could have been read in the presence of the earliest Christians? And could it have been lost on them that their liberation came at the expense of the Son of God himself, being the one who lifted up a loud cry? Talk about now Jesus on the cross. Did the early Christians recognize that? That he cried out on the cross as he was nailed to the tree. Now think of the early Christians. They had just gone to the Lord's Supper. They've just heard the Exodus experience recounted. They've just heard the cry of Egypt being lifted up. And now they hear the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, alone on a cursed tree in the midst of darkness, receiving the wrath of God for us, lifting up a loud cry. Now hold that thought. We'll come back to it. If you look at verses 9 and 10, we see Pharaoh dead in sin and dead to warning. And again, we see God's sovereignty, especially in his dealings with Pharaoh. This summary is needed here at the end of Exodus chapter 11 because of what was said in Exodus 10:28. The negotiations are now over. Here is the final judgment of God. Look at verse 9. Pharaoh won't listen, so God will do wonders. Wonders will be done in Pharaoh's sight, and he will not believe, and he will not relent. Verses 9 and 10 bring to conclusion the final sequence of this plague and saga. And just as the final words of Exodus 6 bring a conclusion to the end of the first section of that part of the book, so also these words bring an end to the plague stories. And Pharaoh, just like the unpleasant ones of Revelation chapter 6, or unrepentant ones of Revelation chapter 16, refused to repent. This reminds us, my friends, that repentance is not circumstantially produced. It's not produced by showing or making someone, putting them in terror. Some people won't go back even from that. They'll still be unrepentant and sinful. Okay, it says here, you can show, okay. It says, God has shown Pharaoh everything. He's shown him hell, almost everything but the fire. And he's still unrepentant. Because repentance is a grace. It's a mercy. It's a gift from God. It's a work wrought of the Holy Spirit. And it is not commonly bestowed. And so, my friends, we see here the lunacy of sin and the hardness of an unrepentant heart as Pharaoh sees the judgment of God displayed before him, and he still won't turn. Let's turn to chapter, if you will, Exodus 12. Read a few. Read 1 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let he and his neighbor next unto him take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. And we're talking about with the Passover. This is going to be going on while the death angel is taking care of the Egyptian people, the Egyptian firstborn. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. What's this Passover lamb? What does this remind us of? Issue. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein it they shall eat. So this is to protect them from the death angel. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the puterns thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What is that telling us? Be ready to move out at a moment's notice. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. He's talking about the first. So these people are celebrating Passover as the Egyptians are being devastated. The Passover lamb is being slaughtered and eaten. And as the worship is going on in the houses of Israel, God comes for judgment and salvation. Think of it, my friend. Over and over, God has been telling the people of Israel, I'm redeeming you so that you can worship me. I'm saving you out of Egypt. I'm delivering you out of bondage, in order that you might serve me. And ironically, but not ironically, perfectly fittingly, when does the judgment of God come against Egypt? When does the deliverance of God come for Israel? In the midst of worship. As the sacrifice is being lifted up, as the Passover lamb is being slaughtered, then the angel of death comes. Judgment and deliverance are accomplished by sacrifice and plague. God will not be trifled with. Those who resist him or mock him will not laugh last. And he will redeem his people in worship for worship. We have a little prayer now. I'll finish up. O Lord and God, your designs are past all our understanding. Your ways are past our finding out. Your wisdom is manifold and inscrutable. And yet when you display to us an inkling of it, we are baffled and put in awe and can only say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how they are past finding out. We just can't understand what God has in store. O Lord and God, cause our hearts to wonder and love and praise and break us of our own hard-heartedness, that we might repent and worship and serve you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now of our closing song.
Shall we stand? Page 506. Thank you, David. A mighty fortress.